Good morning.
Trying to turn on. Am I turned on? Good morning. Tēnā koutou katoa. Talafa lava, enyang haseo, whaka alafa ahi atu, ni hao, namaste, and to include Australians as well, g'day. Thank you for your wonderful introduction to the service, Melanie. I had a feeling I needed to preach, but anyway, it's good to me some good stuff to feed off. And I have to say, it was wonderful hearing some Scots lilt in the prayer, since I'm more Scots than anything else. The passage that we've just had read to us has been called the most significant ecclesiological text in the New Testament. That's a big word which theologians like to use, big words that they use when we're talking about the church. And at a time when our understanding of our church is being so significantly challenged by the very rapidly changing context we live in, and we realise that the way in which we've done things over the past few centuries doesn't appear to be working, it's important that we're not simply driven by the pragmatics of what works or what marketing research might tell us, but that we reflect biblically on the essential nature and character of the church. And so passages like this have a lot to say to us. Now, to put it in context, in the first bit of the chapter, Paul's speaking to us as individual Christians, and he hones in on the question of our identity. Who am I? And Paul's focus is about our changed identity. You were once dead in your sins, but now God has made us alive in Christ. And in this second half, he's continuing to explore the issue of identity, but it's now our communal identity, not just who am I, but who are we now in Christ. One of the important keys in understanding Scripture is to remember the importance of little words. I used to teach preaching, and I used to say to my students that, in particular, look at the little words, and one word in particular, but. And that's the key word in the first half of the chapter here. You were once this, but God changed everything. And here in the latter half of the chapter, the essential word is in. And it's used 10 times. And the first 3 times it's used with a little Greek word, sarx, which is translated a variety of ways, but it means literally in the flesh. And then in the second part of it, he lists it with a whole variety of words that have got the same sort of essence to them. In Christ, in him, in one body, in one spirit. And that's the key to your identity. You've changed the place you find your essential identity. Once it was in the flesh, now it is in Christ. And your former identity in the flesh, or by birth, as it's also translated, is explored in the first couple of verses. And Paul's use of this word sarx is pretty complicated because he uses it in a whole variety of ways, as I said. And here he simply means the merely human realm of our existence, what we are like without God. And this was the reality of the previous existence of these Gentiles to whom he's writing. And in verse 13, he lists 5 dimensions of that. They had no relation to Christ. They were excluded from citizenship in God's people, Israel. They were aliens or strangers to the covenants of God, and so they were shut out, excluded from all the wonderful promises of God. They were without hope and had no chance of escaping this plight of their merely human existence. And all of this was because they were without God. That was their previous condition. But then at the beginning of verse 13, he uses that same little word, but, again. But, in Christ Jesus, you who were far away have now been brought near. If the problem of the human condition is that they're far away from God, distant from God, estranged from both God and God's people, then the solution is closeness, relationship, inclusion with both God and God's people. And how does this happen? How has the human condition changed? Only one way. It's changed in Christ Jesus, a concept Paul picks up six more times in the remainder of the passage. In Christ, our relationship to God is changed. We are now with God. But notice, immediately Paul goes on to emphasize that it's not just our relationship with God that has changed, our relationship with people is also changed. And in both the Old Testament and the New Testament, salvation is never just an individual thing. Me and God, Jesus and me. Me as an individual sitting around and enjoying all the wonderful benefits that life with God has brought. It's about living our life with God in a very human community in this world now, a community called the church. And Paul goes back to a reference he had made earlier to perhaps the biggest human division that existed at that time between the circumcision and the uncircumcision, or between Jew and Gentile. And the former were the people of God. They were the beneficiaries of the covenants and promises of God, as we're told all through the Old Testament, the people who had God with them. And the latter were without all these things, and there was a great division and enmity between the two. But now, says Paul, Christ himself is our peace, who has made the two one and has destroyed the barrier, the dividing wall of hostility. Now, there's a few different ways of viewing what this dividing wall was, but they all focused on the Jewish law in some way. But the most likely is that it was the barrier in the temple that separated the court of the Gentiles from the court of the Israelites. And signs were posted on it warning Gentiles to go no further into the precincts of the temple under the penalty of death. And it would be difficult to find a more graphic illustration of the division between Gentile and Jew than this. A bit like the Berlin Wall, dividing East Germans from West Germans under penalty of death. And of course, many did pay the price of death for trying to cross through the wall. But like the Berlin Wall, it was broken down, ending the division between them and their exclusion from one another. In 1989, someone wrote on the Berlin Wall, "All barriers must fall," which it did later that year. And I know that for Koreans, having visited the demilitarized zone, for them, they're still waiting for the barrier, the wall, the fence to come down. But Paul is saying in this passage, in Christ, we are no longer waiting. All barriers have already come down. Now, this, of course, related to the law of Moses, a set of rules and regulations that determined an identity for the Jewish people that was different from that of other people. It identified who was a Jew and therefore who belonged to the people of God and who didn't. And at the center of it was circumcision, which acted as an identity marker. It signified who were the people of God. And what Paul is saying here is that in Christ, that identity marker of who are the people of God is no longer operative. Circumcision and all the other aspects of keeping the law that made the Jewish people distinct no longer act as the marker of who God's people are. There is a new identity marker, only one, and that is Jesus Christ. Being in Christ marks you out as belonging to the people of God. Those old identity markers may be appropriate to indicate your human identity as Jew or Gentile, but they are no longer of any relevance in identifying who are God's people and who have access to God. Only one thing counts, and that is Christ. Through his death, he has made it possible for all people, whatever their cultural or ethnic or national identity, whatever flag they fly, to become part of the one new humanity who are reconciled to God. Thus, he says, Christ is our peace, literally, not only in our relationship with God, but also peace with all those who are in Christ, regardless of our previous relationships. This now is our primary identity, whether we are in Christ or not. All other identities, whether we're Jew or Gentile, slave or free, male or female, he adds in Galatians 3, are secondary. None of these identities are a basis anymore for excluding, for devaluing, for regarding as second class, for belittling or limiting in any way any individual or group of people within the community of people, the new family of Christ, who have the Spirit of God and call God Father. There's so much richness in this passage. I could speak all day on it, and I want to try and limit myself to my time, so you want me to do that as well, that I've only got time to pick out one or two dimensions. And I want to pick out two images in particular that Paul uses to illustrate and emphasize this essential unity we have with our new identity in Christ, despite all the different backgrounds, and that was such a wonderful illustration this morning, that we come from humanly. And the first is that of citizenship. You are no longer foreigners and aliens, but fellow citizens. One of the greatest worldwide problems of our time is the plight of refugees and asylum seekers. More people than ever are displaced from homes and homelands, searching for somewhere to live, as we are reminded almost every day in the news, aren't we? And what they want is a place they can call home, to be accepted into a new community where they can rebuild their lives and their families. One of the most frightening and despairing days of my life was the day I went to the largest refugee camp in the Middle East, in Beirut, Lebanon. Palestinians who had been displaced from homes, from citizenship by Israel, not wanted by Lebanon, where they had flooded into, and now people from Syria there as well, and now in the second and third generation, born with no belonging, no identity. They are stateless people. They have no home. Officially, they don't even exist. And it's a wonderful day for refugees, for aliens, when they gain citizenship. And we see it in New Zealand in citizenship ceremonies. And people are just overjoyed and celebrating. And we New Zealanders who take it for granted have no idea what it means for people who at long last have a place they can call home, where I belong. And maybe one or two of you here are still waiting to be able to celebrate that day when finally you have citizenship in the country you want to be home. Not only refugees, because the biggest global migration in history has been going on over the last 50 years. And New Zealand is right at the very centre of it. We now have the largest percentage of people who are born overseas of any country in the world. We're one of the most culturally diverse countries there is. It's interesting, Donald Trump wants to build a wall to keep Mexicans out. But the United States have less than half of the percentage of people born overseas than New Zealanders do. They have about 11% and we're about 25%. And that's even with thousands of miles of ocean separating us from them to come through. We don't need walls. And Auckland, of course, more than anywhere else here, one of the three most multicultural cities in the world. And it's wonderful that research shows New Zealand is one of the most accepting and tolerant countries of other cultures and ethnicities. But as we know, and some of you may experience, migrants don't always feel included here and find barriers put up. What Paul is saying here is you Gentiles, you outsiders, you foreigners, you aliens, are now citizens in the same community. You belong to the same household as those from whom you were once excluded, the Jews. Like when the Berlin Wall came down and two people who were formerly divided, East Germany and West Germany, now citizens of one society. And in New Zealand we have increasing examples of this. Instead of citizenship with all its rights being as initially was for just one group of people, Europeans or those they called Pākehā, or as it was then became two groups, Māori also, now citizenship for people is of a great multitude of ethnic and cultural identities making up one country. So in Christ, the citizenship of the people of God is now not just for one ethnic group, the Jews. It's open to every ethnic and cultural group. And as with citizenship in New Zealand, there is only one category. The rights and privileges of citizenship are given to all. This is now our primary identity in Christ. Our old identity as European or Pākehā, whether it's of the Scots or Canadian or Irish or Swiss or just plain bread and butter Kiwi, or even Aussies, we want to include them as well. Whether it's Samoan or Niuean or Korean or Chinese or Indian or male or female or employer or employee or even Blues or Highlander supporters. I mean, that's okay, but just on the rugby field, it goes when we leave the rugby field. That's all secondary. It's good to be a passionate Blues supporter or a Highlander supporter at times, but it doesn't define who we are. What unites us is primary. The things that divide us or mark us out as different are secondary and need to be kept that way. And this is the perspective the church has very often in its history forgotten. It's so important in an age when ethnic and cultural identities are so often used to divide people and set them against each other that we remember it and practice it and celebrate it. So that the church is a demonstration to the world, as Governor Hobson declared when the Treaty of Waitangi was signed between our first two ethnic groups, Māori and Pākehā, he iwi kotahi tātou. Now we are one people. Secondly, he switches the metaphor to a building built on the foundations of the apostles and prophets and with Christ Jesus himself as the chief cornerstone. In him, the whole building is joined together and rises to become a whole temple in the Lord, a dwelling place in which God lives by his Spirit. Now, this is a segue rather than a radical jump because Paul's indulging in a bit of a wordplay here. The Greek word that means house is used in a number of words that he uses: alien, household, built, structure. And Paul has in mind here not just any building, but a particular building, the temple, which is important because, of course, it's the religious, political, social and cultural capital of the Jewish people, because the Jews believed it was the place where God lived on earth. And there's a couple of things here. First is, the temple Paul's describing isn't made of stones and arches and pillars like that one was, but it's built of people. An image picked up in a number of places in the New Testament. Tells us, of course, that the church has nothing to do with a building. It's all to do with people, with community. God does not dwell in buildings anymore. Although I believe he's here this morning. God dwells with people on earth. Something we all know theologically, but in our preoccupation with bricks and mortar, particularly in a post-earthquake time, something we need to be reminded of. And I guess the fact that you're the church down here, not up there at the moment, is a reminder to you of that. Secondly, this temple was being built of bricks taken from two different very different quarries, Jews and Gentiles, who will be built into it side by side, joined into a new kind of architectural beauty in which their fundamental identity will no longer be the quarry from which they came, but the building of which they are now part. Even though, as in a building made of stones from two different quarries, you may be able to identify the quarry still from which they came, but that's not their primary identity any longer. Their primary identity is the one building of which they are a part. And the new dwelling place of God built on the cornerstone of Christ. And the cornerstone is the stone at which two different walls intersect. And in Christ, all of the different walls, not just two, but all of the different walls that divide us have been joined together to form one new whole. What a wonderful picture. A breathtaking vision. Paul is putting out of what it means to be the new community created by God and Jesus. And it leaves before us many challenges. We, at least in New Zealand, do not face the ethnic, cultural and social challenges of Jew and Gentile. But what are the ethnic, cultural and social differences we need to overcome today if we're going to become this new community Paul envisages to be built and demonstrated today? if our churches are still divided in any way along ethnic, cultural, political, or social lines, the quarries from which we come, Paul would say that our gospel, our grasp of what Jesus came to do through his death and resurrection, which we're going to share in and be reminded of soon, is called into question. Indeed, New Testament scholar Gordon Fee argues that if you only have a church built of one group of people, people like you, how do you know the gospel is working? I always find that a challenging question whenever I read it. I'm heading off on study leave at Easter to Cambridge. And last time I was there, I heard an outstanding sermon at a service celebrating 800 years of theological education in Cambridge, which made me realise just how young we are down at Knox College, which was the first place theology was taught in New Zealand, by Timothy Radcliffe, who was master of the Dominican order. And inspired by it, I read a book of his, Why Go to Church? That's a good question to ask yourself too. And he writes, the Greek word for church means gathering. We gather as an acceptance of the gift of Christ's indestructible peace. We recognise that we are here in church not because we are friends or because we enjoy some chummy atmosphere, but because we are one in Christ's peace. Why go to church? To exchange the peace of Christ with strangers. A French Catholic priest was called to celebrate a family funeral after the Second World War, and he saw that the congregation was deeply divided. On one side was all those who had belonged to the resistance against the Nazis, and the other side were those quislings, those who had collaborated with the Nazis. And he said the funeral mass would not begin until the kiss of peace had been exchanged. This was a wall that had to be taken down before they could pray together as God's new people in Christ for the resurrection of their dead brother. Whenever we allow our fundamental identity to be determined more by ethnic, cultural, social, or generational groupings than by our identity in Christ, then Paul would say we need to do what he calls us to do in the first verse of our passage, to remember what God has done for us in Christ, which is what we're going to do, that he is our peace. And by his broken body and his shed blood, and then through the resurrection, he has brought us near to God by the Spirit and into one community. God's new family made up now of people from every ethnic, cultural, political, social grouping. And it's in this wonderfully multicultured, multi-textured people that we now belong and find our identity. And we need to find ways in our life together to express to a world that's increasingly fragmented along these lines that we are indeed a wonderfully new and different community in Christ. One in which all the walls that divide people have been dismantled. A picture and a foretaste of what God is wanting to do for all people everywhere. Melanie read that one of my favourite verses in the Bible, that verse in Revelation 7. A picture of what it's going to be like in heaven, where people from every nation and tribe and tongue and language group, notice still identifiable, that belonging to different ethnoses is actually the word, and language groups, but nevertheless united as one people together on earth. You know what the church is supposed to be? The church is supposed to be a picture on earth of what heaven is like. When you look at a lot of our churches, no wonder a lot of people aren't too concerned about going to heaven. Who would want to be there? I'm enjoying being with you here, because I think you're beginning to be, and we can only be a foretaste, not perfectly, and you're going on that journey of wanting to picture here in Auckland and Mount Eden a picture of what God is wanting to do for all of humanity. And wouldn't everybody want to belong to that if we really could live that out? Thank you for enabling me to share, and God bless you on this wonderful journey you're going on together.